Have you ever been put in a position where you're given the privilege of representing a large group of people? That happened to me this week. I made a trip down to Phoenix, a quick trip to spend a couple days with my mom to see how she's doing, and she's doing fairly well. She had an incident last Saturday that kind of shook everybody up, but other than that, she's doing well. But I got off the plane and went in to get my rental car. And when I went out to check out my rental car, it had a New Mexico license plate on it. And he and Stretch and I have an Arizona versus New Mexico. And I thought, for 2 days, I'm going to be representing the state of New Mexico in the way in which I drive. And in the big city of Phoenix, I'm sure the people from New Mexico, they think people from New Mexico are all from small towns who have never seen the big city, and they drive like a rural. So I thought, for 3 days, I can convince this city that that's true. And I can go slow on the freeway, and I can pull off in front of people. And as I'm driving down the streets, I can look and just look like, you know, I crunch down, and all they'll see is the white hair, and they'll think I'm a little old whiter. Man, I thought I could have a lot of fun with this. But then I decided not to. I thought I'll be a good guy. Which meant that I had the opportunity of seeing how Arizona drivers treat drivers from New Mexico. And you know, they do very, very well. I was very pleased with Arizona drivers who were so patient with people from New Mexico. And nobody stopped me to find out that I had an Oregon driver's license, but anyway. When we look at the Apostle Peter, he's the one that kind of becomes the representative of the disciples because he puts himself in that position. When something comes up, he's the first one to speak, and so it becomes an easy target, so we like to pick on him. We don't get a flavor for this in Scripture, but sometimes I wonder what kind of collegial banter went on among the disciples, a group of 12, 13 men going around together all the time. And you have been in some of those circles where you see the banter that goes on, and they tease one another and they point out the faults of the other person and kind of have fun with that. And you wonder, you think Peter is probably the brunt of a lot of that. I can see Thaddeus rolling his eyes every time Peter opens his mouth and says, "Here we go again." So I want to look just briefly, and you all know the story of Peter, but I want to just go briefly at a look at his career as a disciple and see just kind of what it's like, because we're talking about the denial of Peter, and you wonder what brings him to this point where he denies Christ. And what is it that brings him to the place where he's willing to deny that he knows Christ? I'm going to get rid of this thing. So turn with me to John chapter 1, when we see really the first introduction of Peter. John chapter 1. And there's talk there about John the Baptist and introducing the Lord as, "Behold, here's the Lamb of God." Verse 40 says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." So Andrew came first. Then he went out and found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the Christ. And so Andrew's the one who spots Jesus first of all and says, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah we've been looking for." And so Andrew brings Simon to the Lord, and Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," or stone, or rock, which is translated Peter. So the first time Jesus meets Peter, he gives him a nickname. That's kind of audacious, isn't it? "So by the way, Jim, you know, I've met you. What nickname should I give you?" And it stuck. What nickname would I give? No, let's not go into that. And it stuck. And so you see him, Jesus, being able to understand what is going on here and who this is, who's going to be coming along and being one of his disciples. Peter and Andrew and James and John at this point went back to their fishing and seemed to have gone back to their way of life and having met Jesus, but were not called to follow him. So then turn with me to Luke chapter 5. And this is the calling of the disciples, the first disciples. Verse 1, that happened, that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for catch. Now, they had just been spending hours out there trying to catch fish, these experienced fishermen. Simon answered him, said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. So he takes the catching of fish, and he says, that causes me to see I'm a sinful man. He said, I doubted you, Lord. So he identified him as the Christ, as the Messiah. That's why they came to him initially. And he doubts him, and when he sees what Jesus can do, he recognizes and he becomes aware of his own sinfulness in doubting the Messiah. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, and they left everything and followed him. They're so struck by that miracle that they left everything and followed Jesus from that point forward. So his decision to follow after the Lord was immediate and very sharp. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. And verses 22, and this is the walking on the water. Immediately he made the disciples, and this is right after the feeding of the 5,000, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. What would you have said? You're sitting in the boat, and there's rough seas, and you see a figure coming towards you. Would you assume it is Jesus? I wouldn't. I think, what on earth? There must be a mirage of some time. Finally, gets close enough. And they realize it's Jesus, and they're very fearful. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. But Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. I want to stop right there to begin with. Because we emphasize the rest of the story, don't we? But where were the other 11 disciples? They were sitting in the boat. Not comfortable because there's a raging sea. But they weren't the ones to get out of the boat. It's a step of faith for Peter to say, Lord, can I come to you? And the Lord says, yes. So the first thing to remember, yeah, he sunk because he took his eyes off the Lord. But the first thing to remember is Peter was the one, not only who spoke up first, but seemed to have that understanding of faith a step in front of everybody else. Peter took the instruction of Jesus where he says, take courage. He took that very literally and said, yes, I can do that. Immediately, Jesus stretched out, verse 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. He took his eyes and his faith off the Lord, and he became frightened and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said of him, you have little faith, why do you doubt? The others had less faith because they didn't get out of the boat. When they got in the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him and saying, you are certainly God's son. Each of these steps begins to build his faith as Peter was walking through and trying to figure out as one of the disciples, what is going on here? What is happening? And turn over a page to chapter 16. Of Matthew in verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They're taking opinion polls. And it wasn't a strict poll, of course, but they're listening to what people are saying. And as Jesus is speaking, they're out in the crowd and they're listening and hearing what people are saying about who this person is. So they give options, and the people have been discussing among themselves, Who could this be? Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus narrows it down and says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now we go on to criticize the next statement. But if we stop right there, who is it that the Father revealed who Jesus Christ was? It was to Peter. So Peter has this relationship as he's going where he's wrestling with who this is, who this Christ is, and how do I respond to him? And how do we look at him? Because it's all unknown. They've never seen a Messiah before coming through Jerusalem, have they? They've read about him in the Old Testament. They've studied him. They've prayed for him. They've longed for him. But they've never seen what he looks like. And as we've discussed, when he came, he didn't look like what they thought he was going to look like, which added more questions to the whole situation. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, you're the stone, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of heaven, and whatever you bind on heaven will be bound on earth, whatever you loose in heaven will be loosed on earth. And then he warned his disciples that they should not tell that he was the Christ. And he goes on to foretell his death. Jesus, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and from chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. This did not look like the Messiah that they thought the Old Testament predicted. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are the stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. You're not thinking through what is the purpose for all that's going on here. You caught who I am, but you haven't caught the purpose for why I'm here, what I'm going to be doing. And so you're almost in line with Satan in terms of wanting to destroy my mission here on earth. And turn with me to John chapter 13. This is one that we just talked about a month or so ago, and this is at the washing of the disciples' feet. He poured out water, verse 5, and the basin began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel from which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus said, If I do not wash you, you shall have no part with me. The thing that, and we've been through this, but the thing to understand is, Peter is still wrestling with, this is the Messiah. He had just been through the transfiguration where he had seen Jesus in all his glory with Moses and Elijah, and had made kind of a foolish statement at that point too about building tabernacles for them. But he'd seen Jesus in all his glory, and here he is as a servant washing his feet. And for the impulsiveness of his statement, we still have to see that he's wrestling in his heart to know and experience the reality that was being offered to him by the Messiah. He may have made some foolish statements, but his heart was right. Some of this may have been driven by pride. We don't know that. But he had a desire to know the Lord. He was a person, I think, that oftentimes opens his mouth before he knew what was going to come out. Then turn over the next page to the passage that we're looking at today. So in verses 21 through 30, he's talked about Judas, and that Judas predicted that Judas was going to betray him. And then Judas goes out, and there's the questions about what all is going on here. And each of the disciples, you remember, questioned whether he was going to be the one that betrayed him. There's just a lot of questioning and uncertainty in the room. Then verse 31, Jesus, it says, Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. There's a couple words there and a couple down below that relate to time and relate to the fact that the time has come. And we saw that in chapter 13 in verse 1 where it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father. So this plan has been set in motion. Judas is a part of this plan, set in motion to have him captured, put to death, and then the resurrection. And so Jesus says to him, as soon as Judas leaves the room, Jesus says to them, all of this is going to result in the glory of God being revealed to people. That was the emphasis of the whole New Testament, was bringing about so the people of Israel would know who God was and understand his glory and who he was. Jesus came to demonstrate who God was and to demonstrate his glory. And he says, these next couple days are going to show beyond a shadow of a doubt who God is in all his glory. Both in the devastation of the death of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection where God will be glorified and Christ will be glorified, because it says here he'll glorify Christ immediately. Verse 33, little children, I'm with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Then he talks about the new commandment, and Hyde talked about this a couple weeks ago about the need to love one another, and that's the commandment, and that's how people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. But that's in the context of the glory of God being revealed to the people, of having a time, a clock set in motion to where things are going to happen that will bring them about, and the result of that is that Jesus will go someplace where the disciples cannot come. Now, we don't know what the disciples read when they heard that or understood when they heard that. I'm not sure they understood that he was going to heaven, going back to heaven. But there's something there where they're saying, he's saying, wherever I am, there you can't be. So Peter, in his typical fashion, challenges that statement. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later. I'm sorry, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. These are time words. So the question is, why can't he follow them? So Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? So why can't he? Now looking back, we know that's because Jesus is going to die. He's going to be raised again. Peter can't follow him through that process. He's been going back to glory. Peter can't follow him through that process. But when you sit there, and if you're Peter sitting there thinking, where is he going to go that I can't go? So that's a where question. But his question is, why can't I go there? What is it that's keeping me from going wherever Christ is going to go? His next statement gives us a hint as to what he thought he meant by that. He says, I will lay down my life for you. It seems as though Peter thinks the why question is answered by Jesus saying, because you're not dedicated enough to me, to follow me where I'm going to go. That's what I read here. Because it's not that he doesn't have the ability to get there. But it's answering that, why can't I go there? Because I'm not dedicated enough. And he says, I am. I will lay down my life for you. Whatever you want as dedication from me to you, I'm ready to give it. And it's that point that Jesus challenges. He says, will you lay down my life, your life for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So I'm ready to die for you, but if somebody wants me to identify myself with you, I'm not ready for that. Isn't that kind of a strange position to be in? So Jesus points out the shallowness of his statement of commitment that he would die for him. And then it goes on, John chapter 18. Beginning with verse 10. Well, it's not recorded in John, but we know that in the garden, not only would Jesus not die for him, he couldn't stay awake long enough to pray with him. And so that became an issue there. And I think that was part of the downfall in terms of the weakness and the vulnerability he shows in terms of when opposition comes, he hasn't been in prayer and wasn't willing to stand up or to be counted in prayer as well as before these people. So then in the garden, Simon Peter, verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, I don't think he was going for his ear, I think he was going for his neck, but somehow he missed it. And so he comes and defends Christ by sword, and it's almost like he's saying, I'll lay down my life for you, and I'll pick up the sword for you. And it was misguided. Jesus confronts him immediately, put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That is, I know that I'm going to be put to death, and so don't try to defend me. And of course, we know in another version that Jesus healed Malchus and put his ear back on. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the, the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, where he was for his father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on the behalf of all the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. The thing to note here is, I mean, we get after Simon for, after Peter for denying him, realize that one of the disciples had, at this point, had betrayed him and gone off and killed himself. And then the other nine, there are two of them here, the other nine had fallen away. And so as much as we want to criticize for Peter for what he did, at least he stuck with him and followed him at a distance and was watching. The others had fallen away. Jesus, just as Jesus had predicted. Now the other disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. We all assume that other disciple is John, and it seems to fit in with the way John refers himself in his book here. We don't know that for sure. It's a little bit odd that a fisherman from Galilee would be close enough to the priest here that he'd be invited into the inner circle and be able to watch what happens in the court there with the high priest. But John, again, is at the cross, and so it looks like he's probably the one who's there. But Peter doesn't get invited into the chamber there and to watch the court proceedings. So he's standing at the door outside. So the other disciples, known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter into the where they're warming themselves. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." So here he's willing to cut off the ear of a high priest slave in full sight. But when he's confronted by a little slave girl warming himself by the fire, he won't stand up and have himself counted. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they're warming themselves, and Peter was with them standing and warming himself. Peter's been criticized for joining with them and being there. I'm not sure that's the setting is all that, you know, they say if you hang around with the people, you're going to get pressured in. That's not true. You know, we're in the world all the time. And it's not the people around us, it's our willingness to stand up for what we believe with when we're surrounded by people like that. And it goes on, there's some of what's going on inside the court, inside the proceedings there. And verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." Then one of the slaves of the high priest, being the relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again. Immediately, a rooster crowed. And you can imagine for Peter, you know, he's under the pressure and he's not responding, and there's an intimidation factor there. And he, and when he hears that rooster crow, it must have been an incredible sound for him to realize, I just did it three times. Here I was, the mighty one, and I was going to cut off Malchus's ear, and I was going to stand up for him, and I'm ready to die for him, and all of that. But when these three people whose opinions really don't matter to him, people he didn't know, and they're going to come and talk to him, and he denies the Lord in front of them. When you look at Mark is really, we understand, is Peter's version of the gospel. We believe he either dictated or communicated to Mark what he was to write. And where's the verse I'm looking for? So at the resurrection, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, go to the tomb. And they're confronted there by an angel. Verse 7, he says, but the angel tells them. Let's do verse 6. But the angel said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him." Verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter. And he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there just as he told you. There's that sense that Peter wept bitterly, and he's very disappointed in himself and his failure when he recognized that he had denied his Savior. And he was probably at the lowest point of his life. He had made a lot of gaffes in his talking with Jesus, but this had to be the lowest point. And he is broken by his failure. But the angel said, go and tell Peter, tell the disciples and tell Peter. And the fact that Peter was included in that was an incredible act on the part of Christ. Turn with me to John 21. And this is after resurrection, and Jesus has appeared to the disciples, and they're by the Sea of Galilee there. And verse 15 of John 21, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to them, Jesus, Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my lambs. And he said to them a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. I think he asked him that question three times in relation to the three times he's denied him. And he comes back and he says, I want you to take care of my sheep, to be the shepherd. And that's what he became. And he became the prominent leaders of the disciples of this band that went out to proclaim the gospel, the kingdom to the nations. A couple things that I just want to highlight in closing about this. We talk about the denial of Peter, and sometimes, you know, we like to point the finger at him. What would we have done if we had been in his position? What do we do when we're in his position today? Failure is something that Peter experienced, and it's something that we experience, a failure to be willing to stand up. And that failure oftentimes, well, if the failure comes from a fallen nature, and that's what we have to realize. Peter had a fallen nature, and we call him Saint Pete, Peter, but he was a saint in the same way that we are. We're fallen people, and that's something that he experienced and that he was very much a part of. And he demonstrated, and we're fallen people as well. But there's a fear in him, too, that was very debilitating. There's a fear and intimidation just being around people who didn't agree with him and for whom it was intimidating for him to speak up and say, I stand by Christ. And in our world today, that's an easy thing to fall into. Because intimidation is one of the tactics that's used out there. Just in the real world. I saw there was a news report this week, and it really was not, had nothing with religion or anything, but there's two different viewpoints, and one is the politically correct viewpoint, and the other was not. So they interviewed the politically correct side, and I thought, are they going to give the other side? And they're down the road, da-da-da. And then they talked to somebody who had the politically incorrect viewpoint. And it said that person didn't want to be identified, but this is what they said. Is that intimidation? And we face that where it's easy for us to stand up for Christ when we're around those who agree with us, but sometimes when we're around those that don't, our words need to be words of love and grace and care and accuracy and integrity. We don't need to be out there with a bullhorn and out there, you know, being obnoxious and that type of thing. But just to have the strength to say, I'll use the word courage, have the courage to say, this is what I believe. In the face of intimidation, in the face of a fear that we have of not being accepted or thinking we're strange people. Perfect love casts out fear. So he dealt with failure, he dealt with fear. And then also we see his faith growing. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. I just want to highlight this verse. I think it's a meaningful verse. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. He's talking to Peter in the midst of who's the greatest and all those kinds of things. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And I think we're in a place where oftentimes Satan wants to be in a position of sifting us like wheat. Of putting things in our lives that would challenge us, that would cause fear to come, that would be things that would be difficult to handle. Can I handle this for today? And Simon, or Satan, would like to use that to sift us like wheat. Verse 32 is very important. He says, but I, this is Christ saying, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He doesn't pray for the sifting to go away. He doesn't pray that failure would not take place. Do you see that? He doesn't say, I pray for you that you would succeed and everything would be all right and life would be hunky-dory. But he said, I pray that in the midst of whatever you're going through, that your faith may not fail. It says that Christ is our advocate today with the Father, and that's his main ministry today, is to be praying for us and taking our requests before the Lord. And I think this continues to be his prayer, not that life would be easy, not that everything would be rosy, but in the midst of the trials that we're walking through, that our faith may not fail and that we would learn to trust the Lord in every situation. And he goes on to say, and you, once you have turned again, you've learned the lessons you need to and come back to a place of really depending on the Lord, that you would strengthen your brothers. And it's out of that that Peter says, I'd be ready to go to prison and death. And then Jesus says, you're going to deny me. So Christ's prayer for him and for us is that in the midst of all of those struggles, we have struggles in life, there are all kinds of struggles, and all of us face them, some more severely than others, and some more severely at different times in life than others, but we all face struggles, and the Lord's prayer is that our faith would not fail, and that we'd be able to continue to trust, and to recognize that this path that he's put us on is bringing us closer to him. So that we, like Peter, in the midst of all the things that we might say and all the speaking that just comes out, that we might have that heart of desiring to grow closer to him and to walk with him, and that in the process of that, as we face the struggles of life, that our faith may not fail. And we'd learn once again to walk. And then the other thing that I see here is just the sense of forgiveness. You know, that Peter made a huge blunder there. And Lord brings him back and puts his arm around him and says, I don't think in spite of your failure, but I think because of your failure, you understand what it's like to walk with me. And that's true of us today. You know, we all have failures. We've all had failures in the past. Things we look back and say, man, I wish that had never happened. That was a stupid thing for me to do. We all have those things. But to realize that Christ can take those things and work them in our life, that he forgives us and he draws us to walk with him in terms of changing the world by being a witness for Jesus Christ to those around us. Let's pray. Our Father, we see in Peter's heart just a brokenness that comes out of failure. But we also see in there a forgiveness and a power that comes from knowing that you're working with him and helping him through these things. Help our faith to be strengthened. Help our courage be bolstered as we begin to realize your care for us and your love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.